and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They do three things, you see. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, they deny the Lord God, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. That's one group. The second group, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. And then the third group, even the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, and set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, which denies J.W.'s witness concerning eternal fire. They say that this is not true. God says the vengeance of eternal fire. And he's speaking about men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that is another bit of ammunition to use. I know I'll stop there because I don't think we'll get beyond that. And we'll start with verse 3. Now, the introduction, of course, was had in the first two verses, and then he gives us the reason why he writes. So he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, some will say about this, and you might know this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith." And they think that what he's saying is that when I proposed to write to you about our salvation, I was so impressed with the need of telling you to contend for the faith that I didn't continue with my subject. Now, I'm not sure that this is right. I think that maybe in his thinking, he's just saying it that way, because he does speak about the salvation, and then he goes on to say tell of the dangers of those who do not pursue the things that they're taught. Right now, when he uses the word when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he doesn't mean that it's common in the sense that it's not worth very much. But rather he has the idea not of it being base or ordinary or anything like that, but rather that it's the possession of all who believe. And in that sense, it's a common possession of those who believe, because he writes to those who know the Lord, as we see from the first and second verses. "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now, once again, the word there, "once," means once for all. That has a connotation. It's what was delivered to them, the gospel that was delivered to them, was a once for all gospel. It was not changed. Now, I'd like you to go to Galatians 1, if you will, and pick up the same idea there, but just to see that it is not changed. It cannot be changed. And he speaks about the faith in that manner. Galatians, the first chapter, and of course Paul is giving an introduction to his theses on grace and the law, and he speaks first of all about, in verse 3, "Grace be unto you, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Note, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." At that early date, there were those who were perverting the gospel of Christ. And of course, you know the two words that are used there for other or another. The first one is heteros, and the idea here is, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto a gospel that is totally different." Heteros meaning it's totally different. It's nothing like the gospel that I preached unto you. But when he gets into verse 7, he says, which is not another, that's alon. And that word, of course, means another of the same kind. So he's saying it's not a question of a gospel that is absolutely diverse from what I've given you, nor is it a question of a gospel that is very close to what I'm giving you. He said, in either case, he says they're perverting the gospel of Christ. Now, that means then that there can be no gospel preached that is of God except that which God has given, and it has to be exactly as God has said it. Paul says in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He didn't get it from a man, nor did he receive it from a man. In any sense, it was a question of what God had given to him by special revelation, and perhaps during the days when he was in Arabia. But nevertheless, he had a special revelation of the gospel. And when you consider the New Testament and all that is said about the gospel, I think that perhaps the clearest exposition, of course, is Romans, the book of Romans. And then Galatians is very clear on what the gospel is. And 1 Corinthians, say, 15, he describes what the gospel is, tells exactly what it is. And you don't get that any place in the New Testament as clearly stated. Now, of course, it's gospels in other places, and in itself it's clear, but Paul is so systematic in presenting it that he takes, say, Romans, and he starts out and he says, why are the heathen lost? And why are the hypocrites lost? And why are the Hebrews lost? And then he says, all men are lost. And he brings it right down to the need of persons. And then he says, but Christ is the propitiation, and therein we can find righteousness that is given to us, imputed to us, and by that means we're not only forgiven, but we're justified. And he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it's so logical, it just follows right on through, and a person can easily understand what the gospel is all about. Now, I'm not saying that the gospel is not had elsewhere. John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell. But it doesn't tell of our need, and it doesn't tell other things that Paul does. And so the gospel was given to him and revealed to him in a special way, and he calls it his gospel in other portions because of that very fact. Now, he says, there are some that are deviating from this gospel. Go back to Jude now. And he says, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith, not a faith, but the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, the reason I'm writing now to you is that you might contend for the faith because there are certain men crept in unawares. Now, if you will go to Acts, the 20th chapter, we'll see Paul warning the Ephesians and the Ephesian elders, and we might just pick it up, just get the same sort of flavor. 20th chapter and the 29th verse. Paul, in his last admonition to them, says, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, it's quite obvious, if the wolves had looked like wolves, that the elders would have said, you can't participate. But if they came to them disguised as sheep, they could perhaps get in. But Paul says, when they do, be ready now. I know that after I depart, this is going to happen. And they won't spare the flock. And so he has a warning. And here in Jude says, there are certain men crept in unawares, because they likely came in as sheep, and even though they were actually ravening wolves to destroy the flock. So he sets up that standard. Now, we because we seek to stick to the Word of God, are not as apt to be deceived by false doctrine as perhaps those who do not use the Word of God on a regular basis are consulted as an authority. Now, the reason I say this is we have a Bible class on Friday, and one of the ladies comes, and she said, we don't like the church we're going to, and we asked her why, and she said, well, they take up questions about how to get along with your husband and various topics of current interest. And I said, well, don't they have used the Bible? She said, no, that's what we have every Sunday. Well, how easily one could come in. And you see, in the folds of professing Christianity, we have our present period, which is the Laodicean period, as far as I can see, and there's going to be that lukewarmness wherein everybody says, well, we're rich, we're well clothed, we can see, we have need of nothing. And the Lord said to them, you have need of everything, is what he said. So I have a quote here from Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, who is now dead and knows the difference. But he wrote a letter to a man by the name of Barnhart, Mr. Barnhart. And here's what he wrote. Now, he, of course, you know Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick was what people would call a Christian in Christian circles. And yet he was anything but a biblical Christian. And so thus he writes, quote, of course I don't believe in the virgin birth or the old-fashioned substitutionary doctrine of atonement. And I do not know of any intellectual minister who does. He didn't know many ministers, I guess. As a matter of fact, I regard such beliefs as a perversion of the Christian gospel. Right now, how apostate can you get? Because that's what these men are. You see, they turn from the true word of God and from the gospel once committed to the saints, once delivered to them, and they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they die. The very thing, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, exactly what he has done. So there, that is going on, and more than we know, because we, in a sense, live a sheltered life from the general Christian public. Now that's apostasy. And apostasy is a departure from a principle or a group. We can apostatize from a group, or we can apostatize from a church, or we could apostatize from the gospel. And that's what these men have done. But notice, God says, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation. God is not taken by surprise, you see. He says, I knew this a long time ago. Now watch how it works out. Think for a moment of Pharaoh. When Moses went into Pharaoh and he said, the Lord, Jehovah, had let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? All right, now, Pharaoh had opportunity to repent. How many plagues were there? 10 plagues. I think 5 of them were effective in him saying, well, I'll do this and I'll do that. And finally he said, I'm not going to do anything. Forget it. And then God brought the last one. But what was it for? It was to bring glory to God. And this man, he could oppose all he wants. And God says, it's all right, you are foreordained. I'll use you. Now, he chose first. Remember always, from the human standpoint, he chose first. He says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And then he went on to say, well, I'll do it. Then he would back down. No repentance before God when he knew, and even those men who performed the magic said to him, this is the finger of God. And they understood. And yet there was the opposition. But he was foreordained to that end. And God will take up men and say, all right, if you want to act that way, you act that way. But you will be held accountable, but I'm going to win. And he always wins. The other ones that I think of are like the false prophet at the time of Ahab. Now, there was one godly man who was a prophet by the name of Micaiah. But Ahab called in all his false prophets from Baal, and he said, now, I want you men to tell me whether or not I should go to war and whether we'll win. And the false prophets said, yes, you'll win. So then Ahab said to Micaiah, who was a godly prophet, he said, tell me, will we win? He says, yes. And he said, Micaiah, how many times do I have to tell you to speak in the name of the Lord. All right, says Micaiah. I saw Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep without a leader. In a vision, he said, I saw God. And God said, who will deceive Ahab for me? And in the councils that were about his throne, several offers were made. But they were rejected. And finally, a spirit came to God and said, I will deceive him. And he said, what will you do? He said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of those prophets. Now, why would he have access to men like that? For the simple reason that they were given over to the worship of Baal. They were men of Satan. So God says, all right, then I'll use men of Satan. And so Ahab hears this verdict, and he says to the king, he always speaks that way of me, that he'd be defeated. And one of the prophets came up and slapped him in the face and said, what right have you got to say that we have a lying spirit within us? But it was true. And Micaiah said to him, when you go to hide yourself when the city is captured, you'll know I spoke the truth. And of course it was captured, and Ahab was slain. But the thing that I see is that spirits can move in those who are of Satan, and these ungodly men, they're ordained by God because of their churning against him to be used for God's glory. And then you take Judas, and here's the man who walked with the Lord for at least 3 years. And he saw him perform all those miracles, and he heard those words that were so effectual with those who wanted to know. And at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus said that there was one of the 12 that would betray him. And each of them, now notice what happened. Each of them said, Lord, is it I? They didn't say, we know who it's going to be. It's going to be that scoundrel Judas. But each one of them said, is it I? But God took up the man who rebelled against him and would not believe. And he said to Judas, that which thou doest, do quickly. And Judas went out, and it was night. And he betrayed the Lord. And this one was ordained of old. In fact, David spoke of him prophetically. And he said, mine own familiar friend hath betrayed me. And those were the Lord's words, I'm sure, at that time. So that we have then men who were of old ordained to this condemnation. God describes them how? Ungodly men. You see, they weren't those who were seeking God, and they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's wanton immorality. With a bent toward evil sexualness. And when I read this, I thought, that's homosexuals who gather and say we're believers in Christ. Wantonness. Lasciviousness. And they turn the grace of our God into that. Men think this way, though. Look at what Paul says. Go back, if you will, to Romans, the third chapter, I think. Third chapter, I'm quite sure. But you'll see it in action. See, they're clear. Tell you in a second. No, it's the fifth chapter, last part of the fifth chapter and first part of the sixth. Let me read it to you and you'll see the idea. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Moreover, in verse 20, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, what he's saying, and it's quite obvious, is that though the law of God made sin to come to the forefront and be very, very evident that it was sin, in spite of the fact that the law, as it were, magnified so that men could see what was sin and understand, God's grace went far beyond all the sin that was committed, so that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So then we say to a person, well, do you realize that Jesus Christ died for all your sins, for your past sins, your present sins, and future sins? And they say, the Bible teaches that? Yes. And if you receive Christ as your Savior, you're not only forgiven for your past sins and your present sins, but as well for your future sins as far as penalty is concerned. So then they say, well, if that's true, then you could receive Christ and sin all you want. Okay, you see what they're doing? They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness to follow their own lust. They said, well, I can just sin all I want and it's going to be all right. And notice God's answer to that in verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question. God forbid, and that's very, very strong. Let it not be, some versions say. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But there are those who do it. Now go over to 2 Peter, if you will, and see once again the very same thing in action. They receive the grace of God in vain. 2 chapter, first verse. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Same idea. Who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord, but notice, that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So that God is saying here then that even those who are false prophets and work this out as false teachers and go so far as to bring in damnable heresies to the point where they deny the Lord, it says he bought them. He paid the ransom price for them, and yet they deny. So here we have it then. There are those who are apostates. There are men who might for the moment seem to have the upper hand. But God says that's not true. They were foreordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God in lasciviousness and denying the Lord God. And they do that, of course, by denying him as Godhead. They do not recognize him in creation. They do not recognize his authority. They are not thankful for what he does for them. And we get this, pick this up in Romans 1. They change him into an image made like unto corruptible man. And I feel that that's not only the Greeks who did this, who set up statues and said, this is the chief god, Zeus, and here's Mercury and so forth. I don't think it's only that. But as soon as the man says, I believe that man has evolved and we're the highest order of that evolvement, and man is to govern himself and is only responsible to himself. There is no God. They're making God in the image of man. That's what they're doing. So it doesn't just hold for the heathen of those past days, but it holds for today. And then they deny the truth that he speaks, and that was had in Romans 1. And the final thing, they don't want even the knowledge of God. They say, we want nothing to do with them. So they deny the Lord God. But not only that, they deny our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the one who bought them, as we've read. So where we have it, and this epistle is a warning against such men and against such apostasy. Now, if you'll go down to verse 5. Now here are the three examples he uses, and the number one is the children of Israel. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though once you knew this, how that the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, of course, we know this story in the Old Testament, this history, this bit of history, that the whole of the nation of Israel was delivered from Pharaoh and Egypt. But they weren't all believers. They weren't all really believers. As soon as anything arose that was a detriment to them and whatever, they would say, where is the Lord? Why did you bring us out here, Moses? Though they were delivered from Pharaoh and Egypt, and in a very, very real sense, it is true that God has delivered men from Satan's power and the world, though they be unsaved. Now, let me explain that. It is possible for every human being walking on the face of the earth to be saved. Why is it possible? Because God has delivered those individuals from Satan's power. He cannot stop them from being saved. He can't stop them. If they want to be saved, they can be saved. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 10th verse, it speaks about God, the Savior of all men. And we say, well, He's not the Savior of all men. But He is the Savior of all men. And He's the Savior of all men as much as He delivers them from Satan's power, negatively, and positively, He offers them a salvation that He has provided. The same thing is true of the world. The world captivates people. It holds them. And one of the enemies of the unsaved is the world. But God has shown that there's something greater than the world. There's another world. A world that has its rewards and it's eternal. And God makes it absolutely clear in His Word. And so in a very real sense, God is the Savior of all men. Now, if you take it a little further in your thinking, in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, it tells us about God reconciling men unto Himself. And the way He explains it is, He says, He has not imputed their trespasses unto them. Then He says to the Christian, now you're an ambassador. You ask those men, tell them the story, and then say to them, be ye reconciled to God. And what God is saying is that I have not charged them with their sins. I have not imputed their trespasses to them. I haven't said to them, you have sinned, die and go to hell. He said, what I did was impute their trespasses to my Son. He paid the penalty, and now they can be reconciled. And so in this sense, He's the Savior of all men. He gives them an opportunity where they had no opportunity. Without Christ, they'd go die and go to hell and pay. With Christ, as the Savior who has died for them, they have opportunity. Now they have to respond, granted. But nevertheless, in that sense, Christ has died for all men, paid the ransom price, and He says to men, be ye reconciled. The reason that they fell and were destroyed was because they believed not. And even though they had the opportunity to be brought into the promised land, across that great desert, yet they were destroyed because they believed not. And God is saying through this passage that I want you to know that there are certain men like this that have the opportunities that they have, and yet because of unbelief, they too, of course, will be destroyed. All right, now we'll take up the rest of it, the three, next time in the Lord's will, but our time is up. So Don, do you want to take it over, please?